Alliance Church. My name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here, and welcome to our worship gathering this morning. It's the third Sunday of Advent, which is this season, four Sundays, where we devote attention to Christ's birth and celebrating the story of his coming, and God is with us, bringing salvation. And I especially find, like, we're getting into it now, right, with the whole secular Christmas season and the songs and the gingerbread and all that sort of stuff. And you can't, it's getting really busy. I find it's getting really busy, and it can be a really frenzied sort of season with this sort of sugar buzz happiness. And a lot of it's great, and yet I find that I need to set apart time to actually think about and reflect on and worship Jesus, because it's just so easy for us to just get crazy and busy, right? And so it's important that we gather on these Sundays in Advent to focus on Christ and to worship him and to center ourselves appropriately at this time. So that's what we're doing, and we're glad that you're with us. If you are new and would like to connect further, one thing you can do is fill out this blue Get Connected welcome card in the seat in front of you and drop that in the offering, and Pastor Paul will reach out to you and answer any questions you have or help you get connected into a group or learn more about what we're all about. So I'd encourage you to do that. But this is the part of our service where we want to open God's Word and reflect on the Scriptures. And for the month of December, for Advent, we are in the Gospel of Matthew. And so grab a Bible. If you don't have your own with you, there's a blue one in the seat in front of you, page 807. We're looking at Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. It's the story of the wise men, or the magi. And we're going to reflect on this story. We've been going through Matthew 1 and 2. We'll carry on next Sunday as well, reflecting on Matthew's telling of this story. And I think it's amazing. It's different. And we really want to focus on what he has to say. So Matthew 2, verse 1 to 12. And as you find it, out of reverence and expectation, I'd invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. I'll read Matthew 2, verse 1 to 12. Visit of the wise men. This is the word of the Lord. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Father, we thank you for your word, this familiar, important story that you've given us, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us and illuminate and help us to understand, apply it to our lives, that we would respond appropriately to this text and to what you have said to us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Thank you. You know, I'm all for teaching our kids stories and the themes of the Bible. It's awesome, right? But I do think that there's sort of an unintended consequence as we teach our kids these stories, because if you grew up around the Christian faith at all, you know, many of the stories of the Bible were first introduced to you in sort of a child-friendly, really childish way. You know, little board books about Noah's Ark and God saves all the animals, and David and Goliath or the Christmas story. And I think what happens is when we're first introduced to these types of stories in a childish, simplistic format, as we reread them when we're adults, it's like we don't expect so much about them because our whole framework for the story was developed as like a four-year-old reading, you know, board book, simplistic rhyming versions of these stories. And so we have childish expectations of them and we don't think much about them. And so I have found that rereading these stories as adults and actually studying the texts, it requires this sort of mental training. Especially rereading Matthew's gospel and these stories that are familiar, it requires this like mental training to not jump to Luke or not jump to our quasi-mythological nativity expectations, all these sort of fill-in-the-blanks or myths or other things that aren't in the text that we've kind of imported, just people's speculations and guesses. Like, we so quickly want to jump to those things instead of actually listening to what Matthew actually has to say. And so we have these sort of childish expectations of the story. It's just a quaint little kid story, as opposed to the actually deep and profound story that Matthew is telling us. And we want to import all these other things about, you know, how many magi were there, and they're kings, and let's sing the song now, and all these sorts of things, right? And we have to actually, like, train ourselves to, like, shut that out and actually listen to what the text actually has to say. And so in chapter 1, verse 1, like we looked at this 2 weeks ago, beginning of Matthew's gospel, he told us the purpose and theme and identity of Jesus, right? He's the son of David and the son of Abraham. And that's going to shape the entire book, the entire gospel of Matthew. So he's the son of David. He's the promised king who will bring salvation and justice and peace to the world and salvation. And he's the son of Abraham. So he's going to bring the blessing of Abraham, the inheritance of Abraham, to the nations, just like it was promised to Abraham that through him he would bless all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. He's the one that's going to bring salvation and justice and peace and blessing to the nations. So, I mean, that was chapter 1, verse 1. That was like intro. This is what this book is about. And so those themes we should see everywhere now, because that's what Matthew's trying to help us to see. And so we should be watching for those themes. And what's so interesting about Matthew's account of Jesus' birth is that he's not that interested in the actual events of Jesus' birth. It's not a priority for him. You know, that's kind of what Luke focuses on in a major way, is what happened that night, right? And yet Matthew's account isn't focused on that. And that should bring attention to what is he focused on. Instead, Matthew focuses on all these different reactions, responses to Jesus' birth and what it means and how people respond to this news and the news of this promised king. And some of the responses are truly surprising. Like if we actually can train our brains to kind of leave behind all of our assumptions and expectations and actually try and read the text as if for the first time, there's some shocking and surprising responses in this text. This is not what we would have expected to happen. Those who are nearest end up far away. Those who are furthest are the ones who draw near. Those with the most knowledge end up blinded and miss out. Those with the least knowledge are the ones that show the most faith. I mean, this is a story of surprising reversals that defies all our kind of expectations. And, you know, it's like, don't they know the role that you're playing? You're all playing the wrong roles. Everything is reversed. And in these portraits, what I think Matthew is doing is he's inviting us to focus on our own response, focus on our own hearts. Like, what is our response to Jesus? And he's inviting the readers in. Which characters do we associate with? How do we respond to this news? As he lays these different portraits of different responses. How do we respond to the birth of Christ? Does our faith and our worship keep up with our knowledge? Or are we all head and no heart? Are we going to be the ones that, though near, are left far off? Or are we going to be the ones, though far off, who have drawn near? Well, let's take a look again and think through how this applies to our own situation. Here's verse 1. It's really tons of key information is dropped on us in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. I've got to pause already because there's just tons of background information that Matthew's throwing out there for us that he assumes we maybe we know about. So Jesus is born in Bethlehem in Judea. Now pretend you haven't been reading Luke 2, you know, 10 times a year for decades. And so you hear the word Bethlehem and automatically your Son of David radar should be going off. Because we were told about Jesus' birth in chapter 1, but Matthew didn't tell us where it took place. This mention right here is the first time in this gospel that we've been told that word Bethlehem and where this birth actually took place. Now, we know Bethlehem as being famous for the place where Jesus was born, right? You say, you ask anyone, tell me one thing about Bethlehem. That was where Jesus was born. But, of course, that's not what it was famous for back then. It was famous, little obscure village, small, but famous for one thing. Famous for one thing. It was known as not the birthplace of Jesus, but it was known as the city of David, right? It's David's birthplace. That's what it was famous for. This is David's town. And so just like how you drive through the Canadian prairies and every small town you drive through has a big billboard outside of it that says, welcome to our town, home of this famous hockey player. It's sort of like, that's what we're known for, right? Welcome to Carmen, Manitoba, home of Eddie Belfour. It's like every town has this sign up in front of it, all across the prairies. And so they're known for one famous person that's from that town that you've heard of. And that's what Bethlehem's like. It's you know, you come into Bethlehem, there's a big billboard, says, welcome to Bethlehem, home of David. And that's what they were famous for. I made that up, but it's kind of true. There's no billboard. But that's what they're known for. It's King David's town. And so we were told in the genealogy that the Old Testament prophets, you know, we remember that there's another David coming, and we were told that Jesus is the son of David, and that he's fulfilling these Davidic expectations, that the prophets were waiting for this eternal king, another David. And Micah chapter 5 tells us that this shepherd, a shepherd is a king image, right? We maybe don't associate that, but because of David, shepherding is a king image in the Old Testament. When you see shepherd, you think king. And so that there's shepherd, this ruler is going to arise from Bethlehem. The second David was born in the first David's town. And so all of a sudden, Matthew just slides this in there after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And you should be going like, this is a big deal. I know what that means. He was born in Bethlehem. The new David was born in the same place as the old David. It should really get us thinking. And Matthew just assumes you know this, so he just slides it in. But there's a problem. It says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Herod the king. Okay, that's really problematic because there's another king sitting on David's throne. And if we know a little bit about Herod, he could not be more, you know, opposite to David. He's the anti-David. It's all wrong. What do you mean Herod is on David's throne? So this is a really big problem. So what do we know about Herod? The Herod here is Herod the Great. He was named king of Judea in about 40 BC by the Romans. The Romans put him there. He reigned all the way until March of 4 BC, which is actually how we know when Jesus was born. It was one of the most helpful pieces of information is because we know Herod was still alive. So we know that Jesus must have been born at the latest, like late 5 BC, early 4 BC. And so when we divided history into BC and AD, before Christ and Anno Domini, the year of the Lord, we missed, oops, by about 5 years. But it's a little bit tricky to, like, you know, get 7 billion people to change your calendar system. So we've kind of stuck with it. But Herod, he was really a puppet king put in by the Romans. Didn't really have a lot of authority on his own. He kind of ruled on their behalf. And he was only half Jewish, and he was not the rightful heir. So that led a lot of people to not like him. They viewed him as a foreigner, as a half-breed, as he's not the rightful king. And as long as Herod's on the throne, they're under Roman power. He's symbolic of Roman power. And it even so, just seeing him on the throne kind of cultivates this messianic hope. Perhaps God will send another king. Because, you know, things are not right in the world as long as Herod's on the throne. He's trouble. He's Rome. As long as Herod's on the throne, we're under oppression. It's sort of like job number one. If we're going to have freedom and God's salvation in sort of a political sense, Herod's got to go. So he's just emblematic of all that's wrong with the Jewish situation. But overall, he was actually a stable, good leader. I mean, he stayed in Rome's good books for decades. He was the one that began the 80-year temple rebuilding project that was happening during all the way through until Jesus' lifetime. But here's the thing about Herod, you got to know. In the final years of his life, which this is in the final years of his life, he goes nuts. Like he gets actually quite ill, and he becomes paranoid and vicious. Like he was a vicious guy. In the final years of his life, he became very paranoid and kind of went crazy. And he was a horribly violent man. He was always worried that people were trying to take his power. And so D.A. Carson's famous scholar says that, and I quote, Herod loved power, inflicted incredibly heavy taxes on people, and he resented the fact that many Jews considered him a usurper. In his last years, suffering an illness that compounded his paranoia, he turned to cruelty, and in fits of rage and jealousy killed close associates, his wife, Mariamne, and at least two of his sons. Caesar Augustus famously once said about Herod, I would rather be Herod's pig than his son. Right, the life expectancy's a lot longer. And so you're safer if you're Herod's pig. He doesn't eat pig. And so, you know, there's not a long life expectancy around Herod because he killed some of his sons and famous people. Anyone he thought was after him, gone. So, you know, the specific events of Matthew 2 and the text we're going to look next week when he tries to kill Christ by killing all these babies, it's not corroborated in other historical sources, but the picture we see here fits perfectly with the picture we know of history. A lot of it comes from Josephus, who talked a lot about Herod. So the secular picture of Herod the Great fits perfectly with the paranoid, vicious, violent man that we read about here as well. And so already the very first words of this text lay out this contrast between Herod and Jesus, the anti-David and the new David. And this lays this key tension to the whole story. And so who is the real king? And who's going to be loyal to which king? And which of these rivals belong on the throne? So let's carry on the story. This is back in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Okay, introduced to another surprising and strange character. These wise men, these magi, that's the Greek word. And these aren't kings, but they would have been wise men, they're kind of a combination of astronomers, so studying the stars and mapping and being, you know, focused on astronomy, and astrologers, telling people like their future or predicting things or prophecies and speculation based on what their astronomical knowledge is. So combining those things, they would have studied a lot of other fields that are related, like philosophy or religions of the world. They probably were advisors to the king. In fact, in some sense, Daniel and his friends in Babylonian exile were being trained as magi. That's the sort of thing that they were being prepared for, to be wise, learned advisors to the king. And where are they from? They're from the east, it says, and Babylon is the most likely place. One scholar has said that Babylon is the NASA of the ancient world. They were the experts on the stars and astronomy, and there's a lot of written records from the Babylonian Empire that attest to this. They kept detailed records of different astronomical phenomenon and things like that. And so these magi, probably from Babylon, experts in this field, are watching and they see a new star, and they believe that this is the sign of the birth of the Jewish king. Why would Babylonians be looking for the Jewish king? Isn't that a fair question? It seems a little bit odd. But remember that the Jewish people actually lived in exile in Babylon for 70 years, just a few centuries prior, and not all of them returned. So there was actually a Jewish community in Babylon still to this day. And these magi studying all things religious would have probably been familiar. The Jewish texts and beliefs were available in Babylon to that point. And so they had studied, they had learned these things and about Jewish messianic expectations and coming king. They were studying the stars, and they combined these things together and just knew that this is what this was about. What did they actually see? There's been different guesses or speculations. I think the best explanation, there's been some recent scholarship that is focused on this, devoted years and years and years to answering this question that ultimately doesn't matter. But anyway, is it probably was a comet. It probably was a great comet that came and its path showed up for these months and then was gone. And so that probably makes the most sense of what we read in the text itself. So they see this comet, believe that it signifies the birth of the Jewish king, and this really moves them, right? They don't just write it down, oh, that was interesting, they kept records, and what do you want to do for lunch? They're like motivated. They got to go see this. They can't miss out on this. And so special, such a special and surprising occurrence, it moves them to action. And so they travel about 550 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem, a month or two travel time for this like camel caravan and their whole entourage. You know, people go, oh, there's three gifts, so there's three magi, but it probably wasn't the case. Can't possibly know that. Even if there was only three magi, they would have traveled with quite an entourage. These are, you know, they brought expensive gifts. They would have had guards. They would have had people to cook for them as they take this, you know, month and a half long journey by camel. They would have had people caring for their animals. Like, they probably were quite a group, you know, maybe 30 people traveling together. We can't possibly know exactly, but I don't think you should picture three guys. I think you should picture a caravan of people. And so these magi, these wise men, they come to Jerusalem looking for the new king. It's the capital city. It's the city of the king. It's the place where the palace is. That's where kings are born, is in the palace. But they don't know the political situation that they're walking into, right? They're probably ignorant of the whole Herod kills everyone who might be taking his throne. That would have been news. That would have been nice to know before you walk into the palace saying, I heard there's a new king, right? They probably were ignorant of that. And here, I think, so we've got these pagan Babylonians coming into Jerusalem. I think this is where our son of Abraham radar should be going off, right? Because we've got pagans from lands far off who are coming to worship Jesus, the son of Abraham. Jesus is drawing the nations. He's blessing the nations. This is the Abrahamic theme. And this is the surprising, the prophets were waiting for this day that kings and people from afar would gather near and come to worship God and his son. And so Matthew is showing this theme already, and he's actually laying this contrast now. In the coming verses, we're going to see the responses of Herod, the responses of the religious leaders, and then the responses of the Magi. And I think this is the heart of what we ought to be looking at. So verse 3, kind of been setting the scene all for these responses. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Okay. So a lot of ancient people believe that with comets and falling stars and things like that, they predicted the rise of kings and the fall of kings. And though this was a sort of a pagan idea, it many first century Jews believed it as well. In fact, so years later, in the time of Emperor Nero, there was a comet that came by, and a lot of people, you know, paid attention to it, and there's a lot of speculation. So in order to fulfill the prophecy, Nero killed like a whole ton of nobles, hoping that that would like appease the comet, kind of fulfill the prophecy, because, you know, someone's got to go. And so to make sure it's not him, let's just knock off a bunch of people. And so the rising and falling of kings were often connected to comets and stars and things like that. And keep in mind, Herod is nuts. He's paranoid. And so, you know, he killed his own wife. He killed some of his own sons. There was a really popular high priest that had a drowning accident when he came to visit Herod at the palace in like a couple feet of water. Mm-hmm. Later, there's a story in Josephus. Herod is sick. He's afraid he might die. And so he has a whole bunch of the well-loved priests rounded up and imprisoned. In case he dies, he wants them all killed at the same day so that there's mourning in Jerusalem on the day of his death. Like, this is not cool. This guy's nuts. And now, in that situation, a group of pagan astrologers have come saying there's a new star that indicates there's a new king. Herod is troubled. And you can understand why it says, and all Jerusalem with him, right? When Herod is troubled, everyone is troubled. Heads are going to roll. And so what does he do? He gathers the chief priests and the scribes. And these are the Bible teachers, the experts in what we call the Old Testament. And these are actually two groups, not one. Chief priests, scribes. And they are actually social opposites. So the scribes are sort of the religious conservatives. They're committed to preserving and teaching the text, the biblical text. These are the Pharisees, right? They advocated a pretty strict conservative adherence to the scriptures. The chief priests are Sadducees. They are the ruling class. They're more liberal in their beliefs, and they tended to advocate for accommodating with Rome in order to keep wealth and power. And so you've got conservatives and more liberals, and both kind of socially and theologically. And these two rival groups, they often interpreted passages differently and had different applications. They rarely agreed with each other. But this time, when they are summoned and they're all gathered together and asked a question, they give one unified answer. Everyone agrees on this. The place where Christ will be born is Bethlehem of Judea, just like it says in Micah 5. And they quote it, Micah 5:2. So Herod, learning this, meets with the wise men and says, okay, go and find this guy, find the baby, and then come tell me where he is so that I too can worship him. And he hatches this plan to scope him out and find him, and then I can come worship him. And by worship, I do mean execute. And he's going to destroy this child. And what Matthew's doing is developing these contrasting responses to this news. And I think we ought to reflect on this for a moment. So the first response we have to the news is Herod. Herod views Jesus' birth as a threat. There's a newborn king, and he sees that as a threat to him. And so he opposes it. And we'll see this develop next week as well. But he doesn't welcome Christ. He realizes that if this baby's the rightful king, that has significant implications for himself and his own power and control, his own life. Like, things are going to have to change for him. Because he recognizes that the reign of Jesus is absolute. So some people today take a similar posture. They're not killing babies, but they take this posture of opposition to Christ and his reign and his kingdom. They're the critics and the skeptics, and they're going to argue against faith in Jesus. And I think that they see rightly that the reign of Jesus and the claims of Jesus are absolute. And so you either must bow to Jesus or you must fight against him. And they see that. You know, and I think we have to recognize that everyone naturally, on our own, opposes Jesus in our hearts. Because we have these poisoned desires, we want glory, we want control, we want power for ourselves. I want to be in charge of my life. I want to do what I want to do. I have these desires in me that want to be king over my life. But we were made to worship. We were made to give. We were made to serve. And so our sin problem places us in the same position as Herod, opposing Jesus in order to keep control and power. I mean, if we're honest, this is why we struggle with prayer. Prayer is to give over control and power. This is why we struggle with generosity and sacrifice, prioritizing Jesus in our schedule. We like control and power. We want a small amount of Jesus. We don't want to give control and let him actually be king. We oppose him like Herod. There is a war on Christmas, and it has nothing to do with store clerks saying happy holidays. The war on Christmas is happening in your heart. Do you fight against the kingdom of God, or do you welcome the reign of Jesus? And that's what we see from Herod. He opposes the kingdom of God. Okay, the second response I'm going to look at is the religious leaders, the chief priests and scribes that get summoned to answer this question. And I find this to be the most intriguing group. So these are the guys that know the Bible well. I mean, they're Bible teachers. They study, they're scholars, they're Bible teachers. They know the scriptures well. Herod brings them and says, okay, here's what's going on. All Jerusalem knows about these coming magi that are looking for the newborn king. Tell me, where's the Christ to be born? And they give a unified and biblically correct answer, Bethlehem. And then what do they do? What do they do? Nothing. I think Matthew is implying that they do nothing. I think that's what we're supposed to read out of this. I think they go home and they have dinner. And their wife says, how was your day today, honey? And they say, oh, it was a very exciting day. I got summoned to the palace today, and King Herod asked me a Bible question, and I knew the Bible answer. And I think it went really well. I think he was very pleased with the answer I gave him. I'm glad he didn't kill me for giving a wrong answer. I told him Bethlehem was where the Christ was to be born. Oh, how was your day, honey? What's for dinner? And that's it. Like, that's it. They didn't make, you know, it's like 6 miles down the road. They could have walked there and been there. Let's get takeout in Bethlehem. Let's just go. We'll worry about dinner later, honey. We got something crazy happened today. We've been waiting for this for centuries. No, they didn't do anything. They didn't go see the newborn Christ. They didn't join the Magi for the final few miles of the journey. They gave the right answer and then did nothing. And I think many people today know the right answers about Jesus' birth, but they do nothing with it. They have knowledge, but not faith. They have answers, but not worship. They know about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. You see the difference? Like, Jesus is so close, and yet they keep themselves away by occupying themselves with things that ultimately don't matter. Is this you? Right? I think there's an urgent, implied, but urgent warning in this text to those of us who know the biblical story well. Knowing the answer does not mean knowing the Lord. You see how crucial this is? There is, in fact, an eternal difference between knowing the answer and worshiping Jesus. And it is crucial, crucial that we are not people who are content to know the answers and do nothing with them. You see how big this is? We who know the story, do we do anything with it? Do we think that knowing the story is what God expects of us? And so we need to take this warning from the religious leaders that knew all the answers and didn't have faith. They could tell you that. They gave the perfect answer. They're exactly couldn't be more correct. A+, excellent scholarship, brilliant answer. He is to be born in Bethlehem. They even quoted the verse and they got it right. And then they went home. And that's it. They missed out. They didn't have faith. They didn't have action. They didn't do anything with it. And I think we who know the story are sitting in this position, and the very serious warning is, what are you going to do with that knowledge that you have? Because knowing the answer does not mean knowing the Lord. And then the third response we have is from the Magi, which starts in verse 9. Let's read how they responded, and here's the model for us. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Okay, I'm going to organize their response into four things that I see them doing. And I think that this is the model for us. The first thing is incredible joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's very, very emphatic in the original. They're so, so joyful. Leon Morris, a scholar, says, Matthew's expression indicates that when they saw the star again, they were more than mildly pleased. Deliriously happy may be an overstatement, but it was something like that. So that's how maybe we should translate this. Now, I contrast this with sort of the cultural Christmas, the cultural secular holiday that is supposed to be a happy season, right? We're told it's the most wonderful time of the year. But much of it feels to me like a trumped-up sugar buzz artificial joy, right? A sort of a short-term enforced happiness, like, cheer up, have some Christmas spirit. But it can't really sustain itself. And in the midst of the gingerbread and Hallmark movies and Bing Crosby, many people are not experiencing the sugar buzz Christmas spirit that the season is all about. For many people, Christmas is a hard time. It's a dark and difficult time. Many people are far away from loved ones and family. For many, Christmas is a time of grief as they are reminded of those who are missing from the table. Those perhaps loved ones that have passed away. It doesn't feel like Christmas with them gone. See, the cultural holiday of Christmas just can't address loss and suffering and pain at Christmas. All it can do is turn up the music and play Deck the Halls louder. It doesn't really have an answer for pain and loss. But in the coming of Jesus, we have a cause for real, substantial, durable joy that can thrive even in the midst of suffering and loss. It doesn't just drown it out. There's an incredible joy in the presence of the salvation of God in Christ. It's about forgiveness. It's about God's love. And there is something you can actually build real joy on, not just sentimentality and familiar songs. Forgiven people are rejoicing people. And so to worship Jesus instead of ourselves, to give up control and let Jesus be king, means more joy, not less. It may mean less of that sugar buzz Christmas, but it will mean more durable, meaningful joy. So incredible joy is the first thing we see from them. The second thing we see from them is they fell down and worshiped him. When they see Jesus, they bow. They fall and worship. These are powerful and important, wealthy men. They're not the type that bow. People bow to them. They don't bow to others, but they don't approach Jesus as equals. They don't approach Jesus as equals. They aren't buddies that are coming in for a high five from the cute little baby. Their worship is joy-saturated, but also it's not trite and shallow. It's reverent, it's humble, it's deep, it's sincere, and it's built on the belief of the greatness of Jesus. And crucial to biblical worship is the recognition that God is God and I am not. Especially at Christmas, we need to prioritize worship in our life. And we need to commit to corporate worship together as a family. We need to commit to personal worship in our own lives, rhythms of praise. We need to cultivate wonder and awe and to see the glory of God and how low and humble we are in the presence of the greatness of Jesus. And so the wise men show us the way. They don't worship Jesus as equals, though they're important, famous, rich, wealthy people. We come humbly with reverence and submission. He's God and we're not. The third thing we see them do is they offer gifts. This is the most famous part, right? The gifts. They give gold and frankincense and myrrh. And especially the frankincense and myrrh are very costly and rare and important and special. Over the years, some people have come up with like symbolic meanings of them. Gold suggesting royalty, incense suggesting divinity, and myrrh foreshadowing the death and burial of Christ because it's used for burials. I think this is really stretching it. I think the priority and the point of the text is the costliness of the gifts. I think that's the key point, is that they are rare and special and expensive, and providentially they're going to be well-timed because they're probably what funded the flight to Egypt that we're going to see next week, the family's escape. So the costliness of these gifts, their generosity and sacrifice reflecting their heart of worship, that's the point. True worship gives joyfully and generously. You know, much of our gift giving is obligation-based, right? It's kind of what it's become. Like, what do you get your kids teachers? And you have to do it or else you're a bad human. So you, like, so how many of our gifts are really about, okay, I got to get something for so-and-so? And you got a list and you got, it's about obligation, not about joy and generosity and sacrifice and love. But the birth of Christ calls for sacrificial and generous and joyful giving, worshiping Jesus by offering our time and talents and treasures for him and for his glory. And that's what they do. And then the fourth thing we see is risk-taking obedience. Don't miss this part. So the wise men learn in a dream that they've been lied to by Herod. You can tell they're from out of town, how they trusted Herod's word. Really? He lied? I can't believe he lied to us. Yeah, he lies to everyone, bud. Even as readers, like 2,000 years later, we're sitting there like going, don't do it. Like, don't listen. He's nuts. He killed his wife for less than this. So they learn Herod had deceived them, and he's plotting to kill the baby. And they're warned to not to return to him. But think about this. They are then faced with a choice, aren't they? They're faced with a choice. It may seem obvious to us because we know the end of the story, but it wasn't so obvious for them, I would bet. They can break the trust of Herod the psychopath, who is 6 miles away with his army. And they can bring their fairly large entourage of camels and what have you and just sneak past Jerusalem. Like, it's you can see it, right? So their choice is to either, like, somehow take their big entourage, deceive, sneak away from Herod the psychopath, or, which would be very, very risky, or they could go to Herod, earn his trust, do what they were told, and save their lives. I really think this is life and death for them. The question becomes an answer of a question of priorities in worship. What do they really value? Do they value their safety, or do they value Christ? I mean, it's one thing to come and bow the knee and give gifts and worship Jesus when nothing's at stake, to honor him. But will they honor him if it puts their life in danger? Which king is the true king? That's the question they have to answer. To whom is their true allegiance and loyalty? When they actually have to make a choice, when it actually will cost them something. We can say that Jesus is king, but will we obey him and honor him as king? What about when it costs us something? What about when there's risk? What about when it's difficult? What about when it requires commitment? The real test is when Jesus' demands conflict with my own desires or the pressure placed on us by, you know, other authorities or culture or whatever. Will we serve the king when it's hard, when we don't want to, when it's risky? Would you serve Jesus if it was illegal? Would you follow Christ if it was a crime? Would you serve him if it meant that you'd be shunned by your family? These examples may seem wild and kind of like unlikely, but they are the reality for many, many Christians around the world today, that they're living the Magi's dilemma. Do we preserve ourselves or do we honor Christ? And they have to answer that question constantly. And we do as well. Would you give up your, would you give up your, whatever it costs you, your inconvenience or whatever, to follow Christ? And they do it. They take the risk. They flee their big entourage, runs for it, tries to sneak around Jerusalem some other way and avoid Herod, knowing that it could cost them everything. The Magi show us that Jesus is worth risking for, He is worthy of our obedience above any and all other authorities. So, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, is drawing the nations to himself. But those who we would most expect to be celebrating his arrival are nowhere to be seen. God reveals himself to these pagan astrologers way far away in Babylon. But he was ignored by the best Bible teachers in Jerusalem. And he was opposed by the man sitting on David's throne. And every Christmas, we're reliving the same story. We're acting it out. Will we push Jesus to the side, opposing him, not letting him have authority in our lives? Will we just ignore Jesus? We're so busy with so many other things. Like, we have all the right answers, we know all the right answers, but there's no room in our life to worship him. Because we live these frenzied lives and we're devoted to a million things, many of them really good things. And yet our lives show no devotion to Jesus. Maybe we just show our face at church once every few months or something like that. Like, are we going to let Christmas just crowd out our devotion to Christ so there's no room for him? Or will we put Jesus first? Will we worship him with all that we have? Will we pursue true joy based on better promises and better truths? Will we give sacrificially? Will we risk everything in obedience and loyalty to him? We're reliving the story. Where's our priority and focus this Christmas? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this familiar story. I pray that your Holy Spirit would impress its truths upon our heart in a fresh and new way. That we wouldn't just write it off as a cute little quaint story, but it was a call to us to set proper priorities and proper worship and proper choices, proper decisions. Father, I pray that you would reveal in our own hearts where we've been opposing you, where we've not let you be king. I pray that you would show in our hearts, in our lives, where we've been neglecting, where we've just been ignoring, where we've allowed our lives to be full of so many things, but you're not a priority. Well, we say you are, but you're not. I just pray that you'd reveal that even to us right now. And God, I pray that as we head into the final days before Christmas, but all the year as well, that you would lead us to a place of worship and awe and sacrifice and generosity and joy, that we would be people who truly, truly worship you, that we aren't just nearby and ignoring you. And so, God, I pray that you would fill us with that kind of joy, that kind of sacrifice, that kind of awe, and that we would follow you and worship you with everything that we have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.